My apologies that I went back to the fellas and asked if there was a way to blank the screen, especially because I'm in the middle of that picture. And as you can see, I am as wide as it shows in that picture, but I would like to say that my wife is not. The aspect is wrong, and it makes people look broader. I look about the same, but my wife isn't quite so broad, right? Also, was that the right term? When I see or hear a pianist like Brian, you know, the key's too high, the key's too low, and so he just hits it once and then does something different, that absolutely amazes me. I know that some of the folks from Sudbury who are familiar a little bit with Sam Ooman and his musical ability, and it's been mentioned once or twice while I've been here in previous times about mine. We both were accordion aficionados, right? Sam and I actually, it was a request on Zach's part that we actually, tonight during the talent time, do a dueling accordion kind of thing. Unfortunately, I left my accordion back in Winnipeg, and Sam's parents sold his, and there's a reason they did that. The point is, I can't play a note unless I have the notes in front of me, and when I think of somebody like Brian who's playing this song, and then all of a sudden, despite what the music is written in front of me, just changes to something else, that's absolutely amazing. That's God-given ability, talent. As we were singing the hymns, and unfortunately, since I got this email with this little fun thing in it, every time I hear the hymn sung, "I Surrender All," unfortunately, my default, and that's why we have to be careful about what goes in, what we upload to the computer of our brain, either through our eyes or through our ears, because it can stick there. We need to protect our mind. In any case, somebody sent me a little fun thing in an email, and it was about the leaders of the Evangelical Laodicean Church in Canada who have come up with a new hymnal. Our brother was not so sure about the hymnal that you're using here. It sounds like it's a better hymnal than the one that they've come up with. Apparently, this is truly a hymnal for the new century, and it's a collection of hymns that really captures the essence of our tradition. Bishop Bishop Luke Warm writes, he says, "People in today's society get kind of uncomfortable with too much talk about things like commitment and dedication. They'd much rather have a religion that they can turn on or off at will. And our church seeks to meet that need. And our new hymnal will help with that." And so they just do a little bit of a twist on some of the songs to get, you know, the heaviness out of them, maybe make them more relevant to the way that things actually are. "I Surrender All" is now titled "I Surrender Some." "I Love to Talk About Telling the Story." Don't get it? That's for the evangelists out there who have a hard time with the rest of us. They're always telling us to go tell the story. We love to talk about telling the story. "Blessed be the tie that doesn't cramp my style." "Above average is thy faithfulness." "It is my secret what God can do." "Just as I am with lots of excuses." And there's a lot more, but I'll finish with, "Take my life and let me be." Hymns for the Laodicean church. The hymns we're singing are much, much better. I think we're going to get something here on the screen. Please. computer guys. Oh, I know what it was. The young man that was there told me it's F5. Now, where is he? Right there in the middle, sitting in the back, in the middle of the window. I just now got to get down to my slide. There we go. That's where we ended up this morning as we considered the relationship of the Godhead. The reality of unity and diversity, those two seemingly opposite things, are actually meant not to compete with each other, but to complement each other, to work together and work in harmony. And that's revealed to us in the person of the Godhead, the Trinity, and is the standard for all our relationships. I'm no longer young, and I've been on the road quite a while, and I've seen couples break up. I've seen families break up. I've seen assemblies split apart. A lot of things that aren't necessary. And a lot of it is not for the reasons that people say it is, whether it's in the family or in the church. It's really about me and my unwillingness to do it God's way. And God's way is what we want to consider as we continue to look at God's standard for our relationships. The relationship of God to creation, and really, this is just going to be a quick slide, just to state the obvious. God purposed it, this creation in which we live. He designed it. He spoke it into being. He sustains it. And he is going to save it. And I'm not talking about just the people in this world. In Romans chapter 8, it actually says he's going to bring a renewal to this creation. That creation groans, waiting for the day when everything, not just men are put right, but everything is put right. And God is going to accomplish that. And forever, there's going to be praise and honor and glory given to him so far as this, what he has done, so far as this creation is concerned. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, it actually says that he is worthy because he is created. It says in chapter 5 that he is worthy because he is redeemed. But in chapter 4, verse 11, it says that he is worthy because he is created. And the reality is that the whole of creation, it's his. He owns it. It's for him. It's for his honor, for his glory. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And again, if we could have someone stand and read that out loudly for us, please. Verses 15 to 18. Thank you very much. And what does it say there concerning this subject? It says that he is the image of the invisible God, that's Christ, for by him, in other words, he's the power behind the creation. All things were created. All things were created through him. In other words, he's the agent by which it was created. And ultimately, it's for him. He's the goal. And so as we live in the context of this creation, we need to see God in it. We need to see his glory in it. In Psalm 19, it literally says that this creation shows the glory of God. Do we see this creation in that way? We should, because that's what it's about. The heavens declare the glory of God. Very often, and it's understandable, that we can get sort of caught up with the stuff in creation. We can be looking at all the parts and really miss the whole. And it's important to look at the parts and to consider the parts. But we also need to remember about the whole. And the whole of it speaks out who He is. And the whole of it declares His glory, His power, His majesty, His might. Do we see God in this creation? A writer named Dr. B.B. Warfield writes, "A glass window stands before us. We raise our eyes and see the glass. We note its quality and observe its defects. We speculate on its composition, or we look straight through it on a great prospect of land and sea and sky beyond. So there are two ways of looking at the world. We may see the world and absorb ourselves in the wonders of nature. That is the scientific way. Or we may look through the world and see the God behind it. That's the religious way. The scientific way of looking at creation is not wrong any more than the glass manufacturer's way of looking at the window. This way of looking at things has its very important uses. Nevertheless, the window was placed there not to be looked at, but to be looked through. And the creation has failed its purpose unless it too is looked through, and the eye rests not on it, but on its God." The inspired writer of Genesis has not written an account for the glassmaker in us. Rather, he urges us to look through the glass of his account of creation to the Creator behind it all. And as we read through the whole of Genesis chapter 1, we're introduced to this relationship between God and this creation in which we live. That's the purpose. The purpose is for the glory of God. Then there's the relationship of God to man. And I think this, to understand this, going back to Genesis chapter 1, really is essential for each one of us, and we're going to take a bit of time on it. I'm reminded of a man named Eduardo. He was a Filipino sailor. I met him in a port city on the south coast of Ireland. The name of the port city is Ringaskiddy, kind of an interesting name. The Republic of Ireland doesn't have closed ports. In other words, they're not fenced off. There's no security. You can literally, as the ships come into the quay, to the dockside, you can literally go on and off the ships. And that's why the Republic of Ireland really has a lot of illegal things being transferred through that country. One Sunday afternoon, we had our team down in a place called Bandon in County Cork, working with an assembly there. And that afternoon, a brother by the name of Wally Burrell, who was with an organization, a mission called the Seamen's Christian Friends Society, phoned us up after we had had our lunch and said, how would we like to meet him down at the docks in Ringaskiddy, go on to some ships and hand out Bibles and gospel texts and wool mitts and caps, toques, to the sailors, just as a means of outreach. And so we decided that that would be a good way to use a Sunday afternoon, and so we met him there. We thought, you know, that he was going to meet us and give us a bunch of orientation as to, you know, what we should do and how we should do it and what we should say and what we shouldn't say and all these kind of things. But really, he just opened up the trunk of his car, and in that trunk sat a big box with all kinds of tracts laid out according to languages. Because on these ships that come into the dock, there's men from all over the world of all kinds of nationalities, all kinds of language. We ended up going onto a ship that was primarily Ukrainian and Filipino. And we followed Wally. He didn't give us any orientation. He just handed out gospel literature, tracts, woolly caps and gloves, mitts, and told us to follow him. And so we followed him up. I guess it's called a gangplank on a ship. He tried to find the captain. The captain wasn't there. He talked to the next in charge, the first mate or whoever he was, and said what he wanted to do. And we proceeded to go through the ship trying to hand out these gospel texts and different things. But a lot of the men were off and a lot of the other men were working. He directed us down to the galley, to the lunchroom, and where some were eating, others were watching TV, some were playing cards, but there really wasn't that many. So we did the things that we were going to do, and he apologized that there weren't a lot of men there. He said there'll be a lot more here later on after the work's done or after people that have had leave for the afternoon have come back. But to the men that were there, after we handed everything out, we invited them to a gospel meeting at the assembly in Cork City that night. And we said we'd come by with the minibus and pick them up and take them there. And how many would like to come? If you're ready at 6 o'clock, we'll drive up and you get in. Well, we had had a good conversation with a lot of them. We didn't know how many would actually show up. We had a particularly good conversation with the guy that was the cook. In any case, we showed up at 6 o'clock, and to our surprise, there was a dozen men that came down the gangplank that were willing to go to this gospel meeting. And so they got into my minibus and Walter's car, and we went to the meeting. And as we were preaching the message that night, I could see that there was one man. You could just, when you look out, you can sort of get an idea who's following, who's not, who's hooked and who isn't, and that kind of thing. And I noticed this one guy, this Filipino guy, turns out his name was Eduardo. He was long-sighted. In other words, he needed glasses to read, and he had them on the tip of his nose, and I could see him doing this and this. And he was trying to follow in the Bible that he had been given as he came in that night. After the meeting, after the gospel message, they had a cup of tea for everybody, and we took them back, Walter and I, to the ship. And this fellow, Eduardo, invited us to come back on for a cup of coffee. And he said in particular that the cook was still working when we left. He really wanted to come, and he would like to see us. And so we went back onto the ship. By this time, that place was loaded because everybody was finished their work or back on the ship. There was guys playing cards, guys watching television, and there were guys eating and drinking and whatever the case might be. He sat us down, and he circled a bunch of chairs around us, and he said, "Can I get you a cup of coffee?" He got us a cup of coffee, and then he invited guys that wanted to talk some more, and he got the cook, and the cook came and sat over there. And we got chatting, and the first thing that Walter Burrell said to me was, you should tell this man, the cook, what your message was tonight. He couldn't make it. And so I just gave, believe it or not, just a 30-second synopsis, outline of what the message was. He said, no, tell him what the message was. And so I took the cue, I got the hint, and I actually preached the message again. And not just to those guys sitting around, but obviously by this time, everybody else was sort of listening, at least with one ear. At the end of that time, we said, well, we've got to go. I had a bunch of young people that were waiting for me to pick them up. And we started to pass out some last New Testaments and gospel texts and things like that. And this man, Eduardo, interrupted. He said, before you go, he says, I have a question. He said, I travel all over the world. 11 months of the year I spend on this ship. And he said, everywhere I go, I only see things getting worse. And especially as it concerns people. They seem to be going down and down and down. He says, it seems like the whole world is coming to an end. He says, does the Bible have anything to say about that? Well, we were thinking of going home, but after that question, we decided to stay on just a little bit longer. And we shared a lot of what the Word of God says about what it's going to be like at the end of time and how it's going to be with men in particular. in their minds, in their hearts, in their lives. And it's true that morally, the world is just as Eduardo saw it, spiraling downward at an increasing rate. And those of us who have been around for a while do look at it and say, how much further can it go? How much longer can this go on? Well, at the end of that time, we had an opportunity to preach the gospel again. We told the men we really had to go, or I did. I felt the responsibility for this team that was now stranded somewhere, waiting, not knowing what was going on. And Walter Burrell jumped in, and he said, before we leave, I want to ask each man that's here, the guys that were circled around, do any of you want to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior right here, right now, tonight? And I'm going, wow, I'm not an evangelist. Every once in a while, I get involved in doing the work of an evangelist. It's painful for me. But for someone that is an evangelist, he wasn't going to miss this opportunity. And you know who stood up? Eduardo. He told them to stand up if they wanted to receive Christ. In the midst of this galley full of hardened sailors, now the whole place was quiet. Eduardo stood up. He says, anybody else? The cook stood up. Before we were finished, there were six of the 12 men who had been sitting there in those chairs that stood up and wanted to receive Christ. And Walter explained, so everyone could hear, not just them, what was necessary. That they had to repent before God and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, receive Him, trust Him with their lives. And he said, I'm going to pray a prayer. I'm not going to pray for you. It's the kind of prayer that you should pray, but only if you mean business with God. And when you pray, you're praying it to God. This is happening in the midst of all this. And so he prayed. And then he said, I'm going to leave it silent. And if you men truly want to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you pray that kind of prayer. And it was quiet. No noise. And then finally, he said, Amen. And the men looked up, and he said to me, do you know the chorus, I have decided to follow Jesus? Well, we all know that. We grew up singing that at Sunday school and at camp. Well, he said, I want you to sing it for the men. What? We already talked about my musical abilities. He says, I want you to sing that song for these men. So I sang, I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. He says, sing it again. He had me sing it three or four times. Then he says to the men, I want you to sing that with us. And another three or four times. Now this is with these men surrounded by all these other sailors. We sang it. And I thought, I didn't know what to do next. He says, do you know the second verse? I said, what? The cross before me, the world behind me. I said, yeah. He said, sing that one. I sang that one. Then we all sang that one. What a night. And we finally signed. He gave ways to get follow-up and all that kind of stuff. We left the ship, and I said to Walter, it was amazing, but I said, why did we have to sing the chorus? He said, tomorrow morning, when those men wake up, I know what the first thing in their mind is going to be. And I know that this, in spite of all the things that we shared with them, what they're going to remember tomorrow, the first day of their new life as a Christian. They're going to remember, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back, the cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back, no turning back. One lesson there, get alongside evangelists. Stand back and watch and go, wow. I don't know how God uses each of us differently, but He does. And we're all necessary. That's where the diversity comes in. to accomplish his purposes. But Eduardo's question that night was about this issue. The seeming moral, everything falling apart. That's what he saw. That's what he understood. That's what troubled his soul. And he was really asking this question, what gives meaning and value and dignity to life as we know it? Things are absolutely getting worse and worse. We talked earlier about issues like abortion and euthanasia, suicide and mutilation. Again, other things like evolution and moral relativism. All of these things are pouring into our society, into the lives of our friends, maybe our family, maybe are affecting even our own lives. The world's prescription is to look to self, to look to things like self-worth, self-esteem, self-love, self-improvement, but it all comes down to self. We were talking this morning about the Trinity. Well, there is a Holy Trinity. Some people have termed Satan, the world, and the flesh, the unholy Trinity. But me, myself, and I is really where we have a lot of difficulty. And we have to get the focus off ourselves and back onto the Lord. God created us to have a relationship with him. And when it comes to these issues of value, when it comes to these issues of having dignity, when it comes to these issues of having respect, and we can't have respect for other people if we don't have respect for who we are, who God has made us. That dignity, that worth, that value is derived from these things. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, and this is what we read. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God gives us immense dignity and value and worth. We need to look at it from his perspective, not from ours, and definitely not from others. The truth of the Bible tells us that we are literally the crown in God's creative program. Day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six, and at the end of day six, at the climax of the whole of creation, he says, "Let us," another reference to the Trinity, "make man in our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea," and so forth. And God made man, that's mankind, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, mankind, male and female, he created them. We're more than just animals. I remember Jabe Nicholson telling the story of someone that he confronted who was an evolutionist, and I think he challenged him by calling him an animal. And the man got very upset, and he said, "Well, but that's what you believe. You believe that we're just more highly evolved animals. And if that's the way we think, then that's probably the way that we're going to end up acting. Behavior follows belief. Action follows attitude. And if that's the way we think, that's the way we'll act." And it's no coincidence that as this theory, this false truth of evolution takes greater and greater hold, that this moral decay takes greater and greater effect. There's no coincidence there. We're more than a mere animal. We have been created, the Bible says, in the image and the likeness of God. And when it talks about image, remember in the Ten Commandments that we're not to make images and bow down before them? That's because these images, it's not because they're wood and stone or whatever the case may be, it's because of who those images represent. And the idea is that we have been created in the image of God. We have been created to represent him on this earth, what purpose God has given to us, how highly he has valued us. We alone in the whole of God's creation are made in the likeness of God. Now again, obviously, we don't bear the physical likeness of God. Christ, God manifest in the flesh, came in the appearance of men. But none of us look exactly like Christ or he like us. It's not talking about a physical likeness. But we have been made like God, higher than the animals. We have been made in the image and the likeness of God, not only to represent him, but to share with him these kind of qualities. The fact that he is an intelligent being. The fact that he is emotional. The fact that he is willful. The fact that he is moral. The fact that he is eternal. All these things we share together with God. And that is unique, and that is distinct. And that's every single person. That's not a truth for Christians. That's every person. And we need to remember that as we deal with other people. And it doesn't matter from what strata of society we think they're coming from or we think they're headed to. They are valuable people. People of great worth in the sight of God because they are made in the image and likeness of God. And here's an even greater consideration. We know in John chapter 3, it says that God loves them. Every single one of them. And so, when we consider issues like personal dignity and value and worth, consider this. Consider God's perspective on it. He breathed his very breath into our being. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, that's what it tells us. He created living souls in you and I. The relationship of man to this creation around us, well, we read the work that God has given us to do. In verse 29, it says, "And God said," along with what he had already said, "See, I have given every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food, and also to every beast of the air." He goes on. There's a restated commission, as it were, to Adam in chapter 2, verse 15. "And then the Lord God, after he had made the perfection of Eden, put the man in the midst of the garden and said to tend it and keep it." God has given us as mankind, men and women, the responsibility to have dominion over the earth, to rule it, to subdue it, to be stewards of it. And again, as men, we go from one extreme to the other. On one extreme, there's a great abuse of creation, a misuse of creation. On the other hand, there's holding up creation as the end-all and be-all, and what the fact is, a tree is more important than a person. Where do we find the balance? We find the balance here in Genesis chapter 1, in chapter 2, and through the whole of the Bible. And what the Bible tells us, so far as our relationship as man to creation is, we're to use God's creation, we're not to abuse it, and we're certainly not meant to worship it. The purpose of creation, we already looked at it in Psalm chapter 19, is to glorify, to declare the glory of God. Our eyes are not to rest on the creation, according to the story by Warfield, but like a glass, look through this creation to see God. And to see that he has made us stewards of all that he has made. In Romans chapter 1, if we had kept reading there, we would have seen that what characterized the person who does not, who is not a believer in God, is that it's a willful choice. Despite the evidence, despite what he knows, he decides he is not going to believe in God. Rather, he rejects God, and he chooses what? To worship the created thing rather than the creator. Is that what's happening in many places today? It absolutely is. And we have to be careful that some of this doesn't affect our thinking as well. Man is not God, and green is not God. God is God. And God has given each one of us a responsibility as his representative on this earth to exercise dominion and to be stewards of all that God has created and given to us. The relationship of man to woman. And I think that's what we'll do this evening. And obviously it's a very involved topic, and probably of everything that we've looked at so far is going to be, perhaps for this group at this age, something that you see as most relevant and perhaps most practical. But all of this, whatever we read in the Word of God, is absolutely vital and important. Last night, we talked about Moses. And Moses looked to God's purpose. Moses looked with God's perspective, and he kept that in view as he made decisions in his life right here and now and day by day. As we learn these things, we need to adjust our thinking, and we need to live in light of what God's Word says. For his glory, absolutely, but for our good. Do we trust God? That's going to be no more important than when we get into this discussion of this relationship that is first introduced to us in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 of Genesis, the relationship of man to woman. Father, again, we know that your word was inspired by you. You breathed it out. Father, that we might be trained in righteousness, that we might be corrected, that we might be rebuked, that we might be taught. Father, that we, as men and women of God, might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Father, we thank you again that you have provided us with so great a resource as your word to us, your mind. And Father, for so great a Savior as the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that for those who are here, we think of the testimonies that were shared earlier on. Father, those that know you, that know the peace that comes with knowing sins are forgiven once and for all and forever. Father, for those of us who know, who have that sure hope of heaven, Father, how thankful we are for the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us. Again, we just commit our time to you in these things that we've learned from your word. And we pray your purposes for them in our lives as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.